Revelation 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, the entire chapter. In some ways, this is a chapter is an interlude, but as we'll see, it's much more than an interlude. Chapter 14 deals first with the salvation of God's people and their deliverance, and then it goes on to the judgment of those who've been oppressing them. And it sort of comes to a culmination in these next chapters, sort of announced in 15:1. And we'll begin reading there. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the temple of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And you just might notice in the next verse, it goes on then to command the angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. There's a sermon outline included in the bulletin. Among the Christians, there's much interest, even I would say much fascination, with the end times, with the second coming of Christ. You know, when will it occur? What will be the sequence of events that leads up to it? You know, when will that rapture happen? What will it be like? How close to it happening are we? And perhaps typical, I received an ad for a book. And as the blurb said, it's for a best-selling author who's penned almost 20 books related to end-time prophecy. And the name of the book is, Who is the Antichrist? And it tells us that it answers the questions that many people are asking. You know, where will the Antichrist be from? Is he already alive? Which, of course, means that we're in that last generation when Christ comes back and that sort of thing. And so there's been much focus. There's been the popular Left Behind series that deals with the rapture and movies made out of it and speculation as to what it will be. And so if you look around in Christian circles, there's much. You could go weekly to a prophecy club over in Indianapolis and hear about the speculations and that sort of thing. I remember about 10 years ago seeing on TV a pastor saying, write for this video. I've made a video for your friends and your loved one, your rapture, to give to them to say, when we disappear, plug it in to your VHS and watch, and it'll explain exactly what's happened to us. And the unfortunate thing is probably nobody else. Nobody has a VHS anymore. The tape is out of date. at least in terms of being able to use it. But that seems to be, in Christendom, much of the focus, the emphasis. But I want us to see from the Scripture today that the Bible has a much different focus. The book of Revelation, as it deals with the end times, and it gives us details about what is coming. The focus is never so much on what is going to happen. It's there for our encouragement, it's there for our instruction. But the focus isn't on what is going to happen, but it's on who. It's always on who is the one that's controlling this. Who is the one that's bringing about these events? That's the one that we need to see and look at. There's one who's controlling all these events. And so what it highlights is God. It highlights the Lamb who's in charge. And more important for us than what's going to happen next is who is controlling it. And our focus needs to be on that one who is control. In fact, the events don't matter so much as what they tell us about the one in charge. As much as they point us to that one who is in charge. As they call us to believe in that one who's directing history and bringing about his purposes. And so Revelation 15 seems to be a break as judgment is mentioned at the end of 14. And even verse 15:1 talks about that and the bowls of wrath being poured out. But there's something more crucial than understanding those bowls of wrath and what they're going to be like and what how God is going to visit his judgment on the earth. It's more important we understand who is directing it. And so the first point is to notice this chapter and where it occurs, the setting for it. And first of all, sort of an interlude, a break in the storyline. In 15:1 we saw, and in 16:1, the seven angels with the seven plagues are introduced to us. So we expect the next verse, and they're commanded then to go and pour out their plagues on the earth. But it's not there. We have seven intervening verses that give us insight into who is directing this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John is telling us there's something more important than what is going to happen. And we need to know the what, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be warned by it. But the important thing is not the what, but the who. And if we've been carefully paying attention as we've gone through this series in Revelation, we've already seen this pattern. You have in chapters 6 and 7, the breaking of seven seals. But what preceded it? As those seals indicated Christ was controlling history and what was unfolding. What was right before? Chapter 5, which was worship of the Lamb. That we needed to understand who Christ was and to be praising him before then we begin to see what he's doing. And the same thing in chapter 8 as we get the seven trumpets in that very first verse there. Or you may remember it. It's that verse that talks about there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I suggested to you that silence really represented reverence for God. The earth was still before him. They were seeing his majesty before these trumpets of warning sounded. And here again, judgment is going to be pictured in detail. And yet before that, we have Christ being pictured and our attention being drawn to him. And so these events have their ultimate significance in who is controlling them as they point us to the power and majesty of God. Second thing we can notice about the setting here is there's a finality to it. A finality, an end of what's going on. We've sort of seen a whole series of events taking place and sort of being repeated through Revelation. And we wonder, is it ever going to end? Well, it does. Look at verse 1. 7 plagues which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, we need to maybe understand the word plague is often used in Scripture for any kind of misfortune generally. And it seems to be used in that way here. And we've been looking at the misfortunes, the plagues, the judgments that God is bringing on the earth. First in terms of 7 seals, and then 7 trumpets, and then 7 signs. Now we come again to another 7 bowls of wrath. This is the final. We're told this is the last one. It's not that there's going to be an endless cycle, time after time after time. There is going to be time when history ends. When the just are raised to life. And the unbelievers are raised to condemnation. There is a finality, and that's really being stressed here. In them, God's wrath is filled up. And it reaches its end. The same root word is used by Jesus Christ on the cross when he cries out, "It is finished." You know, it's completed. It's done. There's no more to be added. And these plagues will be the last ones that will occur before the end. Third thing to notice as we look at what's going on here is we have for us really a heavenly Red Sea. A heavenly Red Sea. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Well, if you think about fire and that sort of thing, it's a Red Sea of glass. And as you would notice that the reference to the song of Moses, it would harken back to the earthly Red Sea. And the image is something that we have seen before in Scripture and here in Revelation. What does the sea represent? Well, as you think about the sea and its constant churning, it talks about the peoples and constant turmoil and one nation rising up and then another and another. And then in chapter 4, there's a glass sea as it is before God, as it pictures the nations coming under God's control, of being tamed by God. And there it's a clear sea, but now here it's mixed with red, with fire. And fire in Revelation stands for judgment. And so it's the seas as they're subdued and face judgment. The nations as they're subdued. And it harkens back to that original Red Sea. And what happened there? Well, think about it. The people of God, under the leadership of Moses, were safely led away out into the wilderness. They were being pursued by a powerful enemy, but God delivered them. God kept them safe and took them out of that land. The enemies of God's people, they were destroyed. They were judged. Well, we have really the same two outcomes being pictured here on an even broader scale. The deliverance and the rejoicing of God's people as they're in heaven, safely delivered to heaven, where they can no longer be harmed, where they no longer can be touched by disease or death or sin or pain. And then also the destruction of the wicked, and that will be developed in chapter 16 and following. And in that regard, D, we need to notice the victory of God's people. Verse 2. Those who had conquered the beast and the image and the number of his name, really talking about those who had been faithful, Those who had continued in faith to the very end of the lives, where are they? Verse 2 indicates they're standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And the image of this is, again, going back to the book of Exodus. You know, where were the people when the floods, the sea, came back upon Pharaoh's army? They were standing on the shore watching and praising God. And you have that same sort of image. They're standing alongside the sea and they're giving worship to God. And the point to see is that all true believers make it safely through the trials, make it through the distresses, make it through the persecutions and the temptations of this life. No evil can ultimately triumph over the people of God. In the early church, when a Christian was martyred, it was often called his day of victory, because they understood that that person went from the trials of this life to being with that multitude as they stand in triumph, giving praise to God. Real victory is not to live in safety, to evade trouble, to cautiously and prudently to preserve life. Real victory is to take the worst that evil can do for you and to remain faithful to the Lord, no matter what, even including martyrdom. But before thinking somehow this is due to our own efforts or to the resolve that we have, or to think I have to have more resolve, I need to be sort of working myself up to that, if I need to be martyred, I'm willing to do that. If persecutions come, that somehow I'll find enough strength to do that. Notice as the people sing, they're given what? Harps of God. As they praise God, it's with what God has supplied. And it's really indicating it's not by what we do, but by what God supplies for us, that we are able to be faithful, that we are able to stand there, that we're able to give praise to God. Second point, and really the key point in the message this morning, is we're to see the majesty of God in all this. And we see it in various ways through the chapter. And verses 1 and 3, as it says, great and amazing. And if you look at the two references, verse 3, it's great and amazing are God's works. And in verse 1, it's his judgments. But really, as it talks about the bowls of evil, great and amazing. And why can they be called great and amazing? Well, it's because God himself is great and amazing. And what he does is therefore great and amazing, whether it's his works of deliverance or his works of judgment. They take on this character. They show who he is. And we could think about that in many different ways. In terms of his creation, is great and amazing. It's a reflection of him. The hurricanes that go through and devastate are great and amazing. As they reflect just a bit the power of God, the way he works in saving his people by the blood of Christ, great and amazing. We can also note verses 3 and 4, the specific reference to God that really points us to his majesty. After it says, great and amazing are your deeds, it addresses God. And notice the way God is addressed there. O Lord God, the Almighty. What more majestic terms could be used for God? The Lord God, the Almighty. The one who has all power and authority. Who stands above all. And already in Revelation, we've seen the inhabitants of the earth, the unbelievers, they're marveling at the beast and what he's able to do. But that's nothing compared to the Lord God, the Almighty, who all power belongs to, who's incomparable in terms of his power and authority. And he's also then called the King of the Nations, the one who's ruling over the rulers, the one who is directing nations in what they are to do. And then verse 4 adds, all nations will come and worship you. And we can think of how that's done at the end of the age. That all men, all women, men from every nation, all the kings, all the rulers, all the leaders, will recognize the God of the Bible as the living God, the true God, the one who created the world, who's controlling the world. The majesty of God is also revealed in his character. Verse 3, just and true are your ways. It's telling us that God's ways are perfect. There's no sin. There's no wrong motive in what he does. And how important that is as we're to embark on some chapters that deal with judgment. Deal with God's anger being poured out, his wrath being poured out. Because oftentimes I think we think of anger in human terms, and you know, as we feel anger because of something done, and our motives are wrong. And if our anger is poured out, there's sin there. But it's not so with God. That he manifests his wrath. It's done in a pure in a just way. There's no sin mingled in it. Again, think it in terms of, as it says, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's really mostly what's recorded there for us is verses out of the Old Testament, out of the Psalms, that at the Exodus, as the people sang in praise to God, it was in praise of his deliverance and praise of his judgment of enemies. That he was not making any mistake as he accomplished both those purposes. And third, we see God's judgment, God's majesty in judgment, verses 5 to 8. And here is the sanctuary filled with smoke. And why is it filled with smoke? It's from the glory of the Lord and from his power. And the result is that no one could enter the sanctuary until the plagues had been finished. It's a very solemn moment if we understand what is pictured here. It's pictured when God's final wrath comes on the earth. But it's tied to God's glory being manifested. So much of God's glory was being seen in what was happening that no one could enter the sanctuary. How majestic God is, even in judgment. And 3 and 4, as you look down to verse 6, it talks about the angels who are going to take this wrath, these bowls of wrath onto the earth, and they are in pure, bright linen. And their appearance emphasizes this spotlessness when they come from the sanctuary. And so what we see is what they're doing comes from God. And it's pure. There's no sin in it. It's not like our wrath. God's wrath is just. It's rightly due to sin and the rebellion that it shows in people. And thus, even the judgment of God shows his majesty. Well, the third point is, what should our response be to God's majesty? And the answer is given to us in the text, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It should be automatic. It should be natural. The more we see God, the more we see His majesty, the more we should reverence Him, the more we should fear Him, the more we should glorify His name. Think of what often happens when the national anthem is played at a sporting event. What should happen? Well, just naturally, everybody should stand and put their hands over their hearts and look to the flag. That if you respect our nation, that's what's called for. And it's not something you should really have to think about. That's your response. Well, how much more? As we read Scripture, as we hear sermons, as we sing the Psalms, should we fear and glorify God? It should be our natural reaction as we understand who God is. And again, going back to the start, as we think about the end of the age, what is the priority? It's not to figure out where we are on the time chart. You know, how many more days, how many more months, how many more years until the rapture might occur and Christ will return. But it's to reverence God properly. And that should be painfully obvious. But I think oftentimes as human beings, we have a great ability to ignore what is obvious to our harm. People smoke, knowing it damages their lungs. They drink and then drive, knowing that it's reckless behavior that have to end up killing somebody. They involve in promiscuity or sharing needles, even though they hear of AIDS or you have meth and all the rest. Well, spiritually, let us not be like that. Let us not miss the obvious. They were called upon to fear God and to glorify His name. The more we know about Him, the response should be to fear and to glorify even more. And for our application this morning, I encourage you to seek to see God's majesty. It's around you in many different ways. In the world in which God has created, and the events that go on, the hurricanes or whatever, the beauty of the creation. It's there in Scripture as it reveals to us to God in all His splendor. It's even there in the end times of the judgment that comes. And the focus must be not on what's going to happen, but who. Who is controlling it? Who is bringing it about? It's the Lord God Almighty, the ruler of the nations. We need to understand that as we are going to begin, Lord willing, next week to look at those bowls of wrath. The ultimate focus is not on the wrath and the bowls, but the one who controls it. And I think of that best-selling author. Would that he would write 20 books on the existence and the attributes of God before he ever writes a book about the end times. That's the biblical. To see God, to understand God, to focus on God before we get into the particular details of what comes next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the Scriptures and we see that they reveal you, they reveal the Lamb, and they reveal your Spirit. The focus is not so much on what happens, and there are details given for us, and we're to understand those things and to be warned by them and to be encouraged by them. Yet the overriding concern, the overriding thought needs to be about you, who you are, as the one who's in control of the salvation, the deliverance of your people, the judgment of those who refuse to hear. Help us to understand that, to see you, to fear and to glorify your name the way in which we should. That would affect us today and in all that we do this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 45.